As we're turning there, we'll just remind ourselves of some context of James chapter 1. Pastor Dan's been preaching in John, and we're turning today to this short epistle, taking a break from that. And many of you have likely read the book of James. You know that it's a book of Proverbs, a book of wisdom, but in the New Testament, there's many memorable short sayings in the book of James. Things like, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Faith without works is dead. The tongue is a fire. All of these very memorable statements. And you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? John MacArthur says James is a series of tests of genuine faithfulness. Genuine salvation, saving faith, is characterized by living, active obedience. But it's more. There's some theological foundations that James understands, which underpins the whole book. And it's worth our consideration to think about what is James holding on to that gives him the ability to have great confidence and trust in the Lord. Things which drove him to these short, pithy statements that we like to hold on to. And so we want to look through James and find some of those today. But before we get there, I just want to ask you a question. Who is James? There's at least four James mentioned in the Bible, so which one is this James that wrote this book? And if you look at the Hebrew text, you'll see that it's not written as James. It says Jacob, I believe. And then as it gets transliterated on, it becomes Jacobus, which then became James. So his name's not actually James, first off. So, surprise. But though there's several of them mentioned in the New Testament, this particular James is the brother of Jesus, I believe. And we first see James appearing with Mary when her and the brothers of Jesus appeared at a time in Luke 8 when Jesus is beginning to reveal himself in his ministry. His mother and brothers come to him, as we see in Luke 8:19, and it records they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word and do it, echoes the words of James himself. Perhaps the other way around. John 7:5 tells us that even Jesus' brothers did not yet believe in him. So at some point, James didn't even believe in his brother Jesus as the Messiah. Yet in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says that after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus himself appeared to James. And what an impact that must have made to see your glorified, resurrected older brother. Proof in the pudding. See, we don't know precisely when James converted, when he came to faith, but we see James as an important figure in the early church as soon as Acts 15. He becomes the head of the Jerusalem Council, and he's not just a head, but other church historians would say he's a bishop of bishops. Don't tell the Pope that. I think he would like it. But James was called the bishop of bishops. Acts 15 records an early judgment that James issued, and showing how the Lord used him as an overseer there, we see a different picture of James going from a person who didn't believe to somebody who's overseeing the church and taking on a pastoral leadership role. James became so well known for his faithfulness that he was called James the Just. Tradition says that he was set apart from birth, so we don't know if this is true, but it's church tradition. He didn't drink wine or fermented liquors, and he abstained from animal food. Another source said that he was so faithful, he prayed so much for his people that his knees became hard like the knees of a camel. Can you imagine praying so much you had calloused knees like that of a camel? It's an interesting picture. Well, this James, the brother of Jesus, the one who doubted whether Jesus was even the Messiah, came to believe in a mighty way. He saw the resurrected Christ. And one year at Passover, he was declaring boldly that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the anointed one. And while he's declaring that truth, you see the Pharisees, they rose up and they threw him off the top of the temple. And that wasn't enough. Tradition says he gets to his knees and he prays, Father, forgive them. And when he prays that, we see a faithful man. That James was then stoned and beaten to death. A tragedy. So, Remember these facts about the man who wrote the book that we're going to read today, because I think it's going to give a little more gravity to what he has to say. James, the faithful man. So let's look at verse 1. James chapter 1. I have to turn there too, sorry. I'm going to read a significant chunk of it just to give us an idea of the context. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now our passage for today. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that he would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Well, it's a wonderful letter. It's one of the first books of the Bible that I sought to memorize because it's short. I'm not an overachiever. I didn't shoot for Isaiah or the Psalms. I went for James, and I'm still unsuccessful, but I'm trying. It's a lot of good wisdom here, and we see it open with just some great truth. It gives us context about what this book is and what it's seeking to do. James wrote this for a reason. And James, he introduces himself not as the brother of Jesus, not as the bishop of bishops, but instead he just says, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A slave of God. And if you think that James perhaps was just a Jew and somebody later changed the book, he throws in that extra little bit of information, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know he's not just a Jew, he's a believing Jew. Writing to the other believing Jews who are scattered among the Gentile nations called the diaspora, or the diaspora, depending on how you pronounce it, He's writing to these people, specifically to Jewish Christians, but generally to the churches. And to those who are facing real persecution, think of the time shortly after Christ went to the cross. We're talking about real trials and hardships. Not people won't talk to me because I say I'm a Christian, but real difficult things. People are being martyred. People are being cast out of their homes, driven out of lands, all over the matter of their faith. Awful things. And this book is written to remind them that all of this is really for their good. All of it is really for their good. The pressure testing of their faith so they can prove themselves to be worthy. So that their faith can be proven worthy. Trials which produce steadfastness, as James says. A steadfastness which will ultimately result in a kind of perfectness or completeness of their faith, something that conforms them to the image of Christ. James says, count it all joy. Ask for wisdom to rightly understand your trials and their purpose. Don't doubt. Don't rely on your financial status, whether you have little, the brother of humble circumstances, or whether you have a lot of wealth to throw at life's trials and problems. Real blessing comes when a believer remains steadfast under trial. And he's talking about eternal blessing, not just material or circumstantial blessings, things that make you feel good now, but he's talking about for the long haul in eternity. Oh, it's not fair, you say. I wouldn't have been tempted, but God led me into this place. That's the next argument James picks up there. James says, no. Let no one say that God is tempting them. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone either. But a believer remains steadfast. He remains right-headed. He thinks properly. He's humble before his God, and he realizes that nothing evil or negative is coming out of a perfect God, but it's coming from within us. He puts the blame where it belongs. See, the steadfast believer, he or she accepts the fault for the temptation and recognizes it comes from within themselves. Joseph, when he was tempted, did he say, "But Lord, Potiphar's wife"? No, he didn't. He ran. He ran away. He was tempted. He saw that great evil could come from within himself, and he ran. He fled the temptation. He knew that he had the potential to do wrong. And James says, don't blame God. Understand the process. When your inordinate desires become full grown, they give birth to sin, and sin to death. So it's here that we parachute into the book of James, and we land in verses 16 through 18. And what I want you to see is three facts that undergird the truth of the book of James. Three facts about God and what he is like and who he is that we need to know so that we can remain steadfast in trials ourselves. You see, God is good. God is unchanging, and God is loving. Let's break those three down. First, God is good. Verse 16 through 17a, the first part of that verse. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, he says. When he says, do not be deceived, he's saying, do not be led astray. Don't wander in your thoughts and your emotions when it comes to God. Because the consequence of thinking wrongly about God is too great. Do not be deceived. If you do, you misjudge the character of God. And if you do that, you're committing a serious moral error. Don't be deceived about God. Don't blame God for evil, temptation, or even our sin, James says. If we do that, we're going astray. Whether it's yourself, as James says above, or Satan and his minions that's causing the trouble, as we see in the book of Job, don't be led to think wrongly about where trials and temptations come from. They're coming from a different source, not from God. Don't be deceived. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by the philosophy and by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And I love the pastoral language that James uses. He says, my beloved brethren, my brothers, my fellow believers, my fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, those who he loves and are dear to him, listen, he says, do not be deceived. Why? Because every good and perfect gift comes from where? Comes from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift. What is really good? If you ask yourself that question, what do you think is really good? Don't blurt it out. Some of you might be thinking something wrong. We don't all want to know. But what is really good? Matthew 19:17 reminds us there's only one who is good, and that's God. God alone is good. And one of the many ways that he's revealed his goodness to us as people is by his gifts. And here, James uses two different words for gifts, and it gives us kind of an overall picture of the goodness of God. See, these are things that we're given, which we can never repay. They're gifts. And several commentators note that the completeness and the perfectness of God is put on display by saying every good gift and every perfect gift. The first verb emphasizing the goodness of the act of giving in itself. The second verb recognizing the goodness of the giver, the one who gives, and how perfect that gift is. So it's the act of giving and the goodness of the gift itself. So the first is used when Paul speaks to the Philippians about the material support he receives from them. The gift that they gave him is mentioned with that first word. But the second one is used to speak of the gift of Christ's righteousness. I think it gives us a better picture of those two types of gifts. It's not like our relatives or our friends at Christmas and they give you a really nice gift, but it's 2 months late, right? It was a nice gift, but at the wrong time. Or perhaps they got it right on time, but it was another fruitcake and one of those sweaters from the clearance aisle at Walmart. See, people don't give good gifts like God does. God's gift-giving is perfectly orchestrated. It's just the right thing at just the right time. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Think about how God sustained Israel in the wilderness. Perhaps James is picturing this in his mind, the manna from heaven, or perhaps the meat birds. I don't know what kind of bird they were, but they were good to eat, apparently. The meat birds. Think of the water that came out of the rock. Think of how he provides for us. Rain on parched land, the goodness of the warmth of sunshine, even in October. What more can God give than his own perfect son? The right gift at the right time. Do you remember John chapter 6? Dan's been teaching through that portion. It says, so they said to him, what sign do you give that we may see and believe? You remember the sign. He said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven. Jesus is reminding them of what Moses was used to bring about in Israel, and he's saying, more than that, I am better than manna from heaven. I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. He goes on to say, not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Remember those words. They'll come up again later. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And what did the Jews do? They grumbled because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Why did they grumble? They said, well, isn't this Jesus? I mean, isn't that James' older brother? I think we know who that guy is. How can he say he came down from heaven? But we've seen here in James that every good and perfect gift does come from above. Everything good. And everything good that we receive in our lives, we owe thanks to God for it all. But what about his wrath, you might ask? Is that a good gift? What about the things we don't understand, the trials? What about those things about it that we don't particularly like as humans, that seem hard? Those are good gifts that come down from above. Every good gift, every perfect gift, comes down from above. Don't be deceived, James reminds his audience. Don't get so focused on your trials, don't get so wrapped up in your own suffering that you forget all that God has done for you. Don't be like the Jews grumbling in the wilderness that God should have left you in slavery. At least there in Egypt, we had three hots and a cot. But now what do we have? We're wandering in the woods. No, don't be ungrateful, because ungratefulness is a sign that you've forgotten everything good that God has given you and done for you. Be grateful, recognize what's true. God is good. Our second point, God is immutable. There's probably some people here who are saying, what is immutable? It doesn't mean that you can't turn off the speaker on the TV, kids. That's not what it means. We'll get to that. Verse 17b, coming down from the Father of lights. We're told that phrase, coming down from the Father of lights, is an ancient expression referring to God as the creator of all things. He created the heavens and the earth. He hung the stars in the sky, created the sun and the moon. He is the Father of lights. Just think about the words of Genesis 1, 14 to 18. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Let them be lights, or let them be the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two greater lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and the night, separate light from darkness. And then what did he declare at the end of that fourth day? It was good. The Father of lights. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. To him who made the great lights, his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. God made the heavens. They are beautiful, aren't they? Yet they sparkle and they flare, not because of the perfectness of their nature. It's because they're volatile. They twinkle. They're imperfect. They don't give constant light. They're not perfect like God is perfect. James here is pointing the reader to the fact of God as the Father of lights. Yes, they're huge and they're beyond our imagination. They're wonderful, but they're not perfect. But guess who is? James is pointing us to this fact. And we see that point. God is not like man, is he? Just look at the first chapter. James describes what it looks like to be a steadfast man, a steadfast person who doesn't waver like the twinkling of a light. The steadfast person, as James says, is joyful. They're complete. They're not lacking. They're faithful. They're single-minded, stable, humble. They love God. They own their own temptation. They're not deceived. They listen. They're slow to speak and slow to anger. They're meek. They receive the word. They're a hearer and a doer of the word. They remember. They persevere. They bridle their tongue and they remain unstained by the world. That's James's picture of what it means to be steadfast. And then he gives the opposite of that. He says what's not steadfast is those that are angry, those that doubt, those that lack wisdom. Those who are tossed and driven like a wave of the sea. Those who are unstable and wither and perish. Those who blame God. Those who vary. Those who shift like shadows. They change. They're filthy and wicked. They're deceived. They're forgetful. They have unbridled tongues. And they're stained by the world. Two pictures. What a contrast. The faithful person and the unfaithful person. The steadfast person and the one who flip-flops. What a contrast. But even more than that, we know that men change. And we can have steadfast people in our lives, and we can look up to them and admire them for their steadfastness. But even those people change. Some of us even changed on the way to church. We were thinking love, peace, joy, and somebody cut us off, and we're thinking hate. And then we go back, oh no, love, peace, joy, yeah, it'll be good. Lord, forgive us. The great and good God, he is not like us. He's perfect. He's perfect in every way. 1 John 1:5 says, in him is light, and there is no darkness, no darkness at all. His covenant name is I Am. And I want to think about that for a second. I've titled this sermon, God is good. And is not misspelled. Capital letter is on purpose. God is good. There is no darkness in God. He is perfect. In his essence, he doesn't have any changing. There's no flip-flopping between goodness and evil. There's no change in his essence. You and I, we're going to grow. We're going to grow old. We're going to move from this state of existence to another constantly. Some people have said that humans are always becoming something else. But God is never becoming anything. He simply is. Pure being. Pure essence, perfect. He has no need to change because if he did, he wouldn't be perfect. What does God need to change and become? Nothing. There's nothing better than what God is. He's perfectly good, always, completely, infinitely so. Unchanging, because he is perfect. Malachi says that the unchanging nature of God is a great source of comfort because if God did change, he would have destroyed them for their wickedness, Malachi 3:6. God is good. He does not change, and because of that, we can trust in his perfections and his unchanging nature, that when he makes a promise, he's not going to change. The second part of that verse 17 says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This seems to go back to the same idea as the Father of lights. See, God made the sun and the moon and the stars, and as they are circling about in their courses, what do? They're rotating. The light casts shadow on the earth, and the shadow changes. The moon, it turns, we see its face changing all the time, and it spins, and then we see all of the moon, and then we see none of the moon. We have full and new moons, all of it changing. It's beautiful. Stars twinkle, yet God is unchanging. He is not like those created lights in the heavens. He's not like man. And we refer to this as his immutability. God is immutable, unchanging, unwavering. If you're not sure that that's what James is talking about in this portion of Scripture, look at what he writes next. Look at verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This brings me to my third point. God is loving. God is loving. See, God the Father eternally loved the Son, so he gave him a people, and his plan was to do so. And in his loving kindness, he redeems you and I. We're adopted into the royal family. And James is writing to Jewish believers, but he would say the same thing about Gentiles. This loving plan of redemption pouring forth, billowing out of God's goodness and his love. And look at the four points that James makes here. Four dynamics of how God has loved us. He says it's his will, it's his effort, his means, his new creation. First, in verse 18, he says, in the exercise of his will. And what a strange thing to talk about trials and wisdom and rich people perishing in the midst of their pursuits and being tempted, and then to take this theological rabbit trail and talk about how God is the Father of lights, and now to say in the exercise of his will he brought us forth. Why is James doing that? What's the purpose? Turn with me to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, what we see here is the Council of Jerusalem. There are some believing Jews who are saying the Gentiles need to also be circumcised, and there's this council that's convened. They listen to arguments. Peter gives his statement. Then the apostles and the elders, they come together to look into the matter. You know, Peter's addressing them, and then we get to about verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they're listening to Barnabas and Paul as they're relating what signs and wonders God has done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered. And I think this is the only other place we see James speaking in the Bible, so it may give us some insight into what his intent is in his book. James speaks, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from long ago.'" Do you see God's sovereign will, his purposes? And James says, back in our verse in 18, it's in the exercise of his will that he brought us forth by the word of truth. His will. It's not for man's purposes, but it's God's. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You may remember this. Maybe you've memorized it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand." All of this just shows it's a picture of God's will. In his will, he brought us forth. And that's a great comfort because that means he's the initiation. He's the one who caused it to happen. More on that in a minute. Next, he says, he brought us forth. And I want us to think about that as his effort. His effort. Ephesians chapter 2, 12 through 13 continues on. Remember at a time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been what? You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. It doesn't say you ran near, it says you were brought near. So we have his will. It's by his will that this has been brought about, and it's by his effort. And next, it's by the word of truth. That's the mechanism by which we're brought into faith. How in God's perfect and good purposes are we brought forth from death to life? It's by the word of truth. Colossians 1:5 says the word of truth is the gospel which has saved us. 1 Peter 1 says that we're born again by what? By the living and abiding word of God. And then Peter even uses the same quote that James just used in talking about the rich man fading away in the midst of his pursuits. He says, all flesh is like grass, and the grass withers, and the flower falls. And James says, the rich man fades away, but Peter says, the word of the Lord remains forever. They're thinking of these same texts, and they have a common understanding, a common theology, which is driving everything that they're writing. And that's how James can come to say, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your circumstances of life, look to God. Look to what he's like. He contrasts the temporal and the fallible man with God himself, who is eternal and perfect. So what does it have to do with remaining steadfast? I mean, that's the whole point that we said of this book, is that he's talking about how to remain steadfast, how to show the genuineness of your faith. Seems like a rabbit trail, but it's not. It's reminding us of who will keep us through trial and tribulation. The perfectly good and unchanging God, that's the person who's going to walk with us in the pastures of life. The perfectly good and unchanging God who initiated our faith. The perfectly good and unchanging God who's made promises that he will deliver us to the other side of this all. James points us back to that perfect, good God. And he says, no matter what happens, we must fix our eyes upon Christ. No matter what the difficulty, whether it's being a believing Jewish Christian in the midst of pressure from other Jews, in the midst of a hostile society, whether it's sickness, whether it's cancer, whether it's not knowing where your meals are going to come from, where your family's next meal is going to come from, whether it's battling your own sin nature, whatever it is that's tempting you to waver about the goodness of God, forget about it and remember him. Remember Jesus Christ, the perfect gift from above. Remember the good Father who gave us Jesus Christ. Remember he's redeemed you. He's the author of your faith, and he will perfect it. James says at the end of verse 18, he does this all for a particular purpose, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And that idea of first fruits, remember James being a Jew himself, he's thinking of the temple sacrifices and the offerings that are made, and they must come from the first fruits, the best. He's just saying that we will be presented to Christ as first fruits in some way, and of course, we're given to Christ for the glory of the Father. His new creation. You either have, you are now, or you will be suffering. That's our experience in this world. It's corrupted. Your flesh is corrupted. Some of your suffering is your own fault. Some of your suffering isn't. But it doesn't matter. What matters is that it's not the end. We're moving towards an objective. We're going somewhere different than this corrupted, wavering, unstable world that we live in. Let's read Romans 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. This is kind of a long text, but I just think it's so good. It It lines up well with what James is saying here. Start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery, corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Skip down to verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? Do you see the common theme there in their theology? The sufferings now are temporary. They're leading towards an eternal state, one where you're conformed to the image of Christ, one where the stuff that you're dealing with now doesn't matter like it used to, because you'll be in infinite presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be infinitely worshiping, going on and on and on. I should say eternally, not infinitely, because God is the only one who's infinite. But we're going to be conformed and made in this new glorified state so that we can actually be there and do that activity, forgetting about all the corruption of the flesh, forgetting about every trial, every temptation, everything that tries to pull you down, everything the enemy tries to remind you of, all of it. We're going to be made new creations, first fruits, adopted sons, made like Christ. Those are beautiful promises. And when you look to those, the trial that you're in seems a little less difficult, a little less insurmountable. Perhaps James is even thinking of Nahum 1:17, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Reminds me of the Psalms. So, in conclusion, I would say when you're tempted to ask, why me, Lord? Or when you're tempted to put the blame on God and say, why did you put me in this circumstance? When you're tempted to say, it's not my fault. Or when you're tempted to say, God, you made me this way, I'm just acting out on how you made me. When you think it's not fair, when you think you don't deserve what you're going through, remember that those trials are producing an ever-increasing, greater work in you because you're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You're becoming steadfast, and you're being made perfect and complete in some fashion. And even if you should suffer being martyred as James himself was, cast off the building, stoned, and beaten to death, remember that no suffering, no trial is too much. Remember the marks of genuine faith described by James, the unwavering commitment of a steadfast believer. Put off the old man, put on the new. Prove yourself to be a faithful follower of Christ. Recognize in humility that you too once didn't believe like James, and then when you see the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe and you put on the new man and you become something different, praise God. But when you're shaken to the core, when you're shaken in a trial that takes you down to the cellar of your heart, look away. Turn your focus from the trial and suffering. Remember who God is, because God is good. He is unchanging. He is loving, infinite, perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. You're the perfect Father of lights, the one who is infinite beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. You never change, you never fail. You love, and you're good. Reminded of what John shared with us earlier, the picture of you and Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, where they were taught that the lion is not safe. He's anything but safe, but he's good. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. We ask that we would keep our minds fixed on that, that we keep our minds fixed on how good you are, how unchanging you are, and how loving you are, so that no matter what we face, we never lose our hope and our trust and our faith in you. Give us unshakable faith, a faith that proves itself by works of obedience because we're changed into new creation. We ask this by your Spirit because we can't do it alone, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.